three misconceptions around that never seem to go away. The first is that the Great Wall of China can be seen from space. It can't. It's a wall. Making it long doesn't make it visible. You can't see the Great Wall of China from space. And yet, generation after generation, people say that it's true. Another one is that the average human swallows 8 spiders a year in their sleep. You ever heard that? It's not true. If you heard that, it's not true. You can sleep well tonight. It's only 7. No. Spiders don't like humans. They stay away from humans. They're not attracted to your mouth. You're safe to go to sleep. The third misconception is this. Christians think they are good people. Doesn't seem to go away. Now, it could be that people who claim to be Christian make it hard to go away because they conduct themselves in a way or they say things that give the impression that they think they are good. But we are not here today because we think we are good. We're here today because we know we're not. And I hope this misconception will be cleared up as we look at Psalm 51. Because the mark of being a Christian is not that you don't sin, it's how you respond when you do sin. Now, we're specifically considering this topic tonight as we come to an end of a series. So if you're visiting, you've got us at the end of a 5-week series. We've particularly been thinking about the topic of human sexuality. And therefore, there are things we've talked about in the past few weeks where many of us in this room will have failed in different ways. Some of the things we've done have caused a lot of hurt to us and to others around us. And the question that is remaining is, what do we do when we fail? How do we react when we become aware that we have sinned? And I want to use Psalm 51 as a wonderful example of how one of God's people responds after failure. So if you've got an outline, you'll see where we're going. The first point is on there, is the context. Why am I using Psalm 51? Well, the reason is because of the title. Now, if you've grown up in churches, you've probably been told that the titles, the headings in the Bible, aren't part of the Bible. So the editors put them in to give some structure to it, but they're not part of the Bible. But when you come to the Psalms, it's different. The titles are part of the Bible. So if you were reading in the Hebrew text, the original language, the title is verses 1 and 2. And so you see from the title what the context, what the occasion of this psalm is. And the occasion of this psalm is King David's greatest moral failure. You might like to later on, before you go to bed, read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's a great story, but it's powerful. And it's what happens in David's life that leads to him writing this psalm. In summary, King David is Israel's greatest king. He's chosen by God. He is filled with God's spirit. He has a reign that is marked out by authority and success and wealth. But at the height of his rule, David commits adultery with his best friend's wife. Her name was Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. And so David tried very quickly to cover it up. Now, Bathsheba's husband is out in battle, fighting for the Israelites. And so David sends to the commander and says, send Bathsheba's husband Uriah home, so that people will assume that the baby is his. But Uriah is so faithful, he says, no, I'm with the troops. I'm not going home from battle. I'm staying here. He won't go home. And so David says, right, plan B, commander, send Uriah to the front lines so that he ends up being killed in battle. And that's what happens. Uriah is killed. And then David quickly marries Bathsheba and everyone will assume that the baby is his under legitimate circumstances. All of this to cover up his original act of adultery. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, David has not confessed his sin. There is no inclination that David has become aware that he's done something wrong and is conscious of it before God. But the chapter ends with these words, "The thing that David has done displeased the Lord." And in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 11, God sends his prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan tells quite a shrewd story to wrap David up in it and get his attention and then to reveal that David has sinned. And when his sin is exposed, David then says, I've sinned against the Lord. And so what we're reading in Psalm 51 is David coming to terms with his failure. It's him processing his act of adultery, his act of murder, his act of covering up with God. He's working out what it means with God. Now, we are not the king of Israel. I hope you know that. You're not the king of Israel. So we aren't exactly the same context. But this does serve as a model. As one of God's people, how do we turn to God in this situation? So that's why we're doing Psalm 51, and we're up to our second point, David's model response. David failed spectacularly, but it doesn't stop him coming to God with that failure. That is, when David recognises his sin, his response is to pray. Have a look at Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, assume everyone in this room knows where to go when their car battery fails. You go to Supercheap Auto, you ring the RAC. And I assume everyone in this room knows where to go when their health fails. You go to a doctor. But where do you go when we fail? David shows us that we should go straight to God. And the reason we can go to God is because of who God is. David knows that God is a God of mercy. And we know that God's a God of mercy because we've seen in the person of Jesus the lengths he went to show his mercy. And throughout the Bible, God tells us lots of stuff about himself, but there's this refrain throughout the Bible: God is gracious and compassionate, full of love and mercy. If God was on social media, his Instagram bio or his pinned tweet would be the gracious and compassionate one. That's who he is. And because of that, David can turn to God when he's failed. He comes to God with no bargaining chips. He has nothing to offer. He doesn't come with excuses. He doesn't try and justify what he's done. He throws himself at the mercy of God because that is who God is. Just let me emphasize that order. It is because God is merciful that David can turn to him. David turning to God isn't what makes God merciful. David turning to God is a response to God's mercy. But secondly, notice that David knows he needs to turn to God. There's a saying out there that's quite common, and you may have even used it yourself: God loves us just as we are. God loves me just as I am. And in a sense, that is gloriously true. God doesn't wait for me to get my life sorted out, to make myself worthy, clean my act up, so that I'm lovable. God loves me as I am. But that God loves me as I am is a half-truth, not a whole truth. That God loves me as I am is not an affirmation of how I am. It's a demonstration of his kindness. Because the God who loves us never leaves us as we are. And in a moment we'll see God works in us to change us. But the second thing we notice here is that David's response is to acknowledge his sin. He doesn't make excuses, we saw that. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't say it was just a moment of weakness. Look at verse 2. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You ever had that experience? That thing is just on a constant loop in your mind. You can't switch it off. You can't get it out of your head. It's just there in your mind day and night. David says his sin is like that, but he acknowledges it to God. But the next verse might be a bit surprising at first. Look at verse 5. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Is David suddenly shirking responsibility? After all, he's coveted after and committed adultery with his neighbour's wife. He's arranged for his friend to be murdered. He set a terrible example to anyone who finds out about what's happened. And yet he can say, against you only, God, have I sinned. Is he sidestepping? Well, no, it's not the case. He's not saying, I've only wronged God and no one else. What he's saying is that all sin, even against other people, is ultimately an act against God. It's an affront to God. It's actually an act of treason. Every time we sin, it reveals our heart problem. Every act of sin comes from a heart that will not submit to God. And in all that David did wrong to Bathsheba and to Uriah, he's actually attacking the reign of God. That doesn't minimize the seriousness of what David did to Bathsheba or Uriah. It accounts for it. It makes sense of it. So David knows that his sin is ultimately against God, and he knows that his sin comes from a deep heart problem. That is, David sinned because he's a sinner. But it's not uncommon, again, to hear someone say something like this when they've done the wrong thing. That wasn't the real me. Or I don't know what came over me when I did that. That's not who I really am. But the truth is, that is who we really are. Verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This isn't comfortable to hear, but it is the Bible's diagnosis of our hearts. All our hearts have a skewness, like one of those shopping trolleys. It just won't go straight. Our hearts just want to turn away from God. That's what we're all like by nature. And the proof is that you cannot help but sin. You can't stop. And friends, we won't get very far with God unless we acknowledge that we have a heart problem. Now, none of this is to say that when we do the wrong thing, we ought not to speak to the person we've wronged. If we've wronged someone or people, we certainly should do everything we can to reconcile with them, to say sorry, to seek forgiveness, knowing that we can't force them to forgive us. That's between them and God. We certainly should seek to reconcile that relationship. But fundamentally, we must also acknowledge that all sin is an offence against God, and therefore we must deal directly with God. Don't run away from him. And so thirdly, David asks. And we see at least three things that David asks for in the psalm. The first one we've seen is David asking for forgiveness. He asks for mercy, he asks to be washed, he asks to be cleansed, he asks for his sins to be washed away. You see why baptism is such a great symbol of the gospel? Because symbolically, all those things take place. Washing, cleansing, that's what's going on. David says, there's a dirt so deep in my heart that I can't reach. I need God to reach in there and change it. Wash it away. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. If there's any way possible, God, please treat me as if that didn't happen. And God, in his kindness, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's done everything that he's needed for that to be true. When we come in repentance to God, he does blot out our sins. He does treat us as though we haven't sinned. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ask God for forgiveness because he loves to give it. But while David needs forgiveness, he needs more than that. He needs to be changed. So in verse 10, he says to God, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David says, I don't want to be that guy anymore. I don't want to be that guy. It's not just that he wishes he hadn't done the wrong thing. He wishes he wasn't the sort of guy who would do something like that. Now, every time the Bible, the Old Testament, uses this word create, it's always God's work. So it's the same word as God creating the heavens and the earth. It's the same word as God creating male and female. And so what David realizes, he needs God to powerfully create in him something that he can't do himself. He needs God to intervene and clean his heart, to change his heart. And brilliantly, that is what God does for his people. One of the great promises of the Old Testament here, Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That's what God loves to do. By the power of his spirit, in his person of his son, he changes our hearts. And thirdly, David asks for joy. This might be a bit more surprising, but look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David knows that sin attacks joy. As Christians, when we mess up, even as spectacularly as David did, that doesn't take away our salvation. It takes away our joy. And unconfessed sin, it should weigh on us. Unrepentant, unconfessed sin robbed David of his joy. And so it's worth having that category in your mind. Not true of every situation, but if you're struggling to find joy as a Christian, it's worth asking the question of yourself before God, is there unconfessed sin in my life that might be robbing me of joy? I'm not saying every time that's true, but it's a category we must have. But of course, it's through repentance, it's through trusting God's mercy, it's through knowledge of forgiveness that we can hold our heads high, we can rejoice. Christians have more to rejoice about than anyone else because we have peace with God, our Maker. Amen indeed. So I want to finish with a couple of comments of application. The first is to do with feelings and feelings of guilt. When it comes to feeling guilty, I think there's two extremes we want to be mindful of. The first is the fact that feeling guilty is not the same as repentance. That is, it's possible to feel guilty and not to have repented or confessed to God. I remember the first time, and probably the only time, that I lost control of my car on the road. I was driving around the corner in the wet a bit fast, and suddenly I found myself going sideways down Hepburn Avenue. And I still remember this, it was over 20 years ago. And I remember going sideways in the wet down Hepburn Avenue towards this lamppost. And you know what was in my mind? I still remember what was in my mind. How am I going to explain this to Dad? That's what I'm thinking as I'm going sideways. And in God's kindness, I didn't hit the pole. I fishtailed, I got control of the car and ended up driving down Hepburn Avenue. And the next thing I remember in my head was, what's everyone behind me thinking about this guy? All I was concerned about was, I knew I'd done something stupid, but what would people think of me? And the point is that it's possible that we do the wrong thing. We feel the mixture of regret, embarrassment, we feel like our pride's been dented, but that is not the same as owning up to our error and confessing it to God. If we're going to do that, we have to have an awareness of God, like David. Our guilt should take us to God in prayer. We should be conscious of our relationship with him, that we've dishonoured him. And without that, without God in the picture, then my guilt is just guilt and it's probably selfish. We must bring God into the picture to have real repentance. But on the flip side, it's possible that feelings of guilt can stay long after we've confessed the sin that caused it. Long after we've renewed our trust in the Lord, we can still carry a burden of guilt. And this can be especially true for sexual sin. But if Christ has removed our sin, then he has removed our guilt as far as the east is from the west. We are forgiven. We are restored, we are clean. And so therefore, there can actually be a point where holding on to guilt is actually questioning whether Jesus has done enough. Now that might make you feel guilty. But there is a point where our guilt is becoming ungodly. And what we need is the truth of the gospel to penetrate our hearts. Jesus died for that. Let it go. Now, the second thing I want to say and to finish with tonight is an illustration I used a couple of weeks ago. Now, if you weren't here, the idea was we're talking about fighting sin, and I used the illustration of a sporting match and said that in a sporting match, you never win a game of anything, chess or rugby, with just defence or just offence. You need to have defence and offence working together. And so when it comes to fighting sin, we need defensive mechanisms. We need things like, you know, you might remove yourself from a situation so that you're less likely to join in that thing. Or you might put content blockers on your devices so that it's harder to access the stuff you know you don't want to access. There are defensive mechanisms, they're really important, but they don't win the game. They don't change my heart, they just make it harder to do the wrong thing. And so to win the fight with sin, we need offense as well. And what I said a couple of weeks ago is offense is the gospel. And what I want to say is that everything we've looked at tonight fits into the offensive category. These are the things we need to call to mind. These are the things we have to be really good at encouraging one another with, especially when we sin. Now, we do that by confessing sin with one another. James says in his letter, confess your sins to one another. Now, that's not saying we don't take them to God, but God's given us each other to help us take sin seriously. And so it's really important that you've got a Christian in your life that you trust, that you can confess sin to, and someone that you can trust to preach the gospel back to you. Let me finish with some examples. These are things, these are conversations I hope are happening every week in normal friendships within our church. Here's some responses I hope we're using all the time in our friendships. Maybe you ask a question like, have you confessed that to God? Or maybe you make a statement like, praise God that Jesus died for that sin. Or maybe you pray, Lord God, please strengthen us by your Spirit to resist this temptation. Or thank you, Lord, that Jesus died to forgive us. Please lift this burden of guilt from my friend. See, all of these truths, we should be dwelling on them day by day. We should have them in our toolkit. They should be part of our normal conversations as we talk about life, the joys and the failures. We need to preach the gospel to each other. Friends, we rejoice not because we're sinless, but because we're forgiven. Not because we're anything, but because our Saviour is everything. And that is joyful. Amen.